The gospel of Jesus Christ has, from its very inception, been under attack. Up until about the end of the last century, the attack has focused mainly upon the content and the perversion of it. Those who were the enemies of the gospel sought to change the message of salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to salvation is by the things that you do, or salvation is by the things that you do plus what God does for you, and various works such as baptism or taking communion or obeying the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or joining a church. All these various things, as good as they are, have been added as things that are necessary that a person does with or without what God does. And that is a false gospel. The attacks against the true gospels have focused that way. But beginning in the end of the 1800s, the attack against the gospel of Jesus Christ changed in its format. The format was that, well, the Bible is not to be trusted. The Bible is not to be believed. The idea of rationalism, a school of thought that began over in Germany and found its way into the seminaries in the United States, invaded theology, and it basically said what the rational mind can conceive is true and what the rational mind cannot believe is not true. And therefore, supernatural things such as miracles aren't true. The idea of a virgin birth, that's supernatural, that can't be true. The miracles that Jesus did, supernatural, that can't be true. Oh, and consequently, the story of the Bible was then changed to say, well, since these things weren't actual truths, they are just stories to represent some other thing. And the gospel was changed accordingly. In fact, the nature of God was changed. Because the gospel that says, for God so loved the world, that just wasn't rational. One man by the name of Charles Watts pretty well summarized the beliefs of the rationalists. He wrote an article in 1896 entitled The Death of Christ. And I want to read a small portion of it to you this morning. I quote, "The sermons preached on Good Friday last, as reported in the various newspapers, afforded strange and peculiar reading to the non-theological mind. The one theme dwelt upon in all the pulpits was the death of Christ with its complete and sublime scheme of redemption for fallen man. It appears to us that the Bible plan of redemption through the death of Christ is simply this. About 6,000 years ago, an all-wise, all-powerful, and beneficent God made man and woman, and placed them in a position surrounded by temptations in which it was impossible for them to withstand. For instance, he implanted within them desires which, as God, he must have known would produce their downfall. He next caused a tree to bear fruit that was adapted to harmonies with the very desires which he had previously imparted to his children. God, all good, then created a serpent of the worst possible kind, in order that it might be successful in tempting Eve to partake of the fruit. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat this fruit under the penalty of death, knowing at the same time they would eat of it and that they would not die. The serpent is allowed to succeed in his plan of temptation, and then God curses the ground for yielding the tree which he himself caused to grow. Further, the Almighty Being dooms both man and woman to lives of pain and sorrow, and assures them that their posterity shall feel the terrible effects of their having done what was impossible under the circumstances for them to avoid. Although at first God pronounced his creative work to be very good, it proved to be quite the opposite. So bad did the human family become that God determined to bring a flood upon the earth and wash every member, one household excepted, out of existence. This water cure was not, however, sufficient to correct the divine errors, for the people grew worse than ever. God now decided upon another plan, namely to send his son, who was as old as himself and therefore not his son, to die, but who was invested with immortality and could not die, to atone for sins that had never been committed by people who were not then born and who could not therefore have been guilty of any sin. As a conclusion to the whole scheme, this all-merciful God prepared a hell containing material fire of brimstone to burn the immaterial souls of all persons who should fail to believe the truth, justice, and necessity of this jumble of cruelty and absurdity. We now propose to show that this sublime scheme of redemption is not only illogical, but that it was unnecessary, supremely unjust, inconsistent, and has been an utter failure in achieving its avowed object. And the rest of the article goes on to, quote-unquote, prove his point. He calls the plan of redemption illogical. And I guess to his mind it was, because he started with a false premise. Let me go back to the beginning of this and restate a little of it. About 6,000 years ago, an all-wise, all-powerful, and beneficent God made man and woman. True. And placed them in a position surrounded by temptations it was impossible for them to withstand. False. He starts right at the very beginning, laying a foundation that has a big problem with it. First of all, when God created Adam and Eve, he did not place them in a position surrounded by temptations. He placed them in a garden that was surrounded by the goodnesses of God. I mean, everything that was in that garden, God said, you have free access to, except one tree. There weren't temptations, plural. There was a temptation singular, not multiple. And then he says that it was impossible for them to withstand. No, it was possible for them to withstand. Why? Because God created Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God. And God could withstand that temptation. Therefore, Adam and Eve could. So when you start with a foundation that is false, every argument that's built upon that is going to crumble with it. Charles Watts says it's illogical. No, it's very logical. But then he says that was unnecessary. God didn't have to send his son to die for our sins. False. And that's the subject of our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9. And our consideration this morning is verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 is where our interpretation begins, but our reading has to go back one verse. When I divided up the book of Hebrews into passages that I was going to preach on, when I came to chapter 9, I debated whether I should stop with 1 through 14 or 1 through 15 and then make it 15 through 28 or 16 through 28. Verse 15 goes with both passages. So last time in our study, I included verse 15. But I got to start there this morning, at least by reading it, because if you don't, verse 16 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Verse 15, and for this cause he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new testament. The word testament there should better be translated covenant. Beginning over in Hebrews chapter 8, the author is contrasting the old covenant that was given by Moses with the new covenant promised through Jeremiah. It's a difference, it's a contrast between the two. For some reason, the translators of at least the King James Version used the same Greek word that was translated covenant before and changed it to testament. Now, I think I know why, and I'll show you why in just a second here. But I think it's better to have the word covenant here. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now here's the key that leads us into verse 16. Under the first covenant, there were promises of blessings that were temporal. They were of the earth. They were finite. Under the new covenant, there is the promise of an eternal inheritance. Eternal, temporal. New covenant, heavenly. Old covenant, earthly. New covenant, infinite. Old covenant, finite. Contrast that he's drawing. But he's talking about an inheritance. Now verse 16. For where a testament is, same word translated covenant before, but I think rightly here, translated testament. For where a testament is, there must also of, what's the next word? Necessity. Mr. Watts says, we now propose to show that this scheme of redemption is not only illogical, but that it was unnecessary. The writer of Hebrews says, where a testament is, there also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Simply put this, when people are living, it is a good thing for them to have drawn up a last will and testament. May I encourage, especially parents, if you do not have one drawn up, they are not that expensive to have. It is absolutely important for the disposition of your children, if they are yet living at home, to have a last will and testament. And what that does is, upon your decease, it directs how your estate and, consequently, your children are to be taken care of. I like the old Three Stooges last will and testament. I, being of unsound mind, do hereby prove it by leaving all my earthly belongings to my children. That basically is my last will and testament. But you know what? While I am yet living, even though my children constantly come to me and say, Dad, let me have of my inheritance now, they don't get it. It doesn't work until I am passed from the scene. That's what he's talking about here in verses 16 and 17. However, after the death of one, then it becomes in force. Well, in order to receive an eternal inheritance, one who has eternal possessions must die. Now, how many of us have eternal possessions? Well, how many of us are eternal? He's not talking about man. He's not talking about anything created. It is necessary, according to verses 16 and 17, for one who is eternal to die in order for you and I to receive anything of an eternal nature. In order for one who is eternal to die, he must take on human flesh, as Jesus Christ did. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated, the word dedicated means to put into force, into action, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. The word enjoined means commanded. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In order to get something eternal as an inheritance, it's necessary for God to die. In order that man can be in a right relationship with God, he must be sanctified. He must be washed of his sins. For a holy God cannot look upon anything that is sinful. And in the Old Testament times, even the tabernacle, even the covenant where the words that God spoke to Moses were written down, even the vessels of the ministry and the people themselves had to be sprinkled with blood. Why? For the very justice of God cannot be perverted unless someone dies. In the very beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, I've given you everything, it's good, but you just stay away from that tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. God could not say to Adam and Eve when they had taken of that fruit, give you another shot. Try it again. See if we, maybe 2 out of 3. I'll tell you what, I'll just pretend I didn't see that. God couldn't say that. If God would have reneged on his declaration that they would surely die, then there wouldn't be anything else that we could trust of the Word of God. By the way, that's what the modernists tell us today. It's just a book written by men who make mistakes, and therefore there is nothing in there that is trustworthy, except what we can rationally conceive. If there is anything in Scripture that we can trust, there is a necessity that everything in Scripture we must trust. If God can be proven wrong in one point, God is proven wrong in all points. And when God said to Adam and Eve, you will surely die, do you know what happened? They died. Now see, Mr. Watts didn't understand that there were two parts to that death. One part was a physical process that began, and in the course of time it took 900 years, but they died. But one was instantaneous. One was a physical death. The other was a spiritual death. Spiritual death is a separation from God. And when they heard the voice of God calling them in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. Why? Because they could not stand before an infinitely holy God in their sinful condition. And it was necessary for the shedding of blood for them to be able to stand before God. And do you know what God did? He killed some animals and clothed them with their skins, covered their nakedness. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission means to forgive. If someone or something doesn't die, there cannot be any remission, forgiveness of sins. Man cannot stand in the very presence of God. Now, in the Old Testament times, under the Mosaic covenant, they took the blood of goats and calves and various different things, and they sprinkled everything because everything had been touched by sin. Look at the next verse, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In Old Testament times, they would take the blood of an animal and they would sacrifice that animal, and the blood of the animal would be sprinkled upon all these different things. And for a time, because the animal was finite, It was temporal. It was earthly. It could provide a finite, temporal, earthly continuation of life. But that's it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in providing for our redemption in order to make an eternal end to things, to sin, entered not into a man-made tabernacle with man-made furniture and vessels of ministry with man-made things. But He entered into heaven itself to stand in the very presence of God. I like the last two words, for us. I couldn't help but, when I was studying this week, I saw those words, and if God be for us, who can be against us? The high priest would go into the tabernacle made with hands. He would go into the place made with hands. He would go in with blood that was temporal, that was earthly, that was finite. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into heaven itself to appear before God, and the real cleansing took place there. Why did the temple in heaven need to be cleansed? Well, Satan has access to it. You read in the Old Testament that he was there. In fact, you read in the New Testament that he's still there accusing the brethren day and night. It needs to be cleansed. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that with His very presence. Verse 25, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. Year after year after year after year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood. He would do his job there, and they'd be good for another year. And if that was true of Jesus, then He would be sacrificing Himself from day one constantly. But look what it says. But now once, in literally the consummation of the age, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once. The word once there literally means once and for all. And as it is appointed unto men once and for all to die, but after this, not the judgment, but judgment, so Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins, literally, of the many. You see, the high priest could never provide anything eternal. He could only do that which was temporal. But Jesus Christ, being eternal Himself, went into an eternal place with blood that was perfect, that had eternal significance to it, and He offered it before God. And it once and for all took care of sin. Nothing else could do that. It was necessary for Him. Mr. Watt says, we now propose to show that this sublime scheme of redemption was not only illogical, but that it was unnecessary. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. Supremely unjust. Well, kind of in a way. It was unjust for the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve it. But in the justice of God, it was perfect. Inconsistent? No. If you understand the Scripture rightly, you find an absolute consistency to the thing. But I want to consider for just a moment once again this idea of it being illogical. To a certain extent, that is true. But only to a certain extent. Rather, it is supra-logical. You see, it is illogical to the human mind to consider that God would love us so much that He would send His only begotten Son to die for our sins. That is beyond our thinking. Now, that's not illogical. It's super. It's above our thinking. You see, even the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of Romans says, for maybe a good man, some would dare to die. In our own thinking, if there's somebody out there that has some benefit to them, some qualities about them, we might consider being willing to sacrifice our lives for those people. But that's not normal. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's not normal. It's not illogical. It's supra-logical. For God so loved the world. 1 year before, Charles Watts wrote this horrible thing about the death of Christ. There was a hymn writer, and I forgot to write down his name, wrote these words. You will recognize them, though. O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of Thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation Thou hast made. And yet to think Thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? As at the cross I humbly bow and gaze upon Thy thorn-crowned brow and view the precious bleeding form by cruel nails so bruised and torn, knowing Thy suffering was for me, in grief I cry, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be? Was ever grace so full and free? From heights of bliss to depths of woe, in loving kindness Thou didst go. For sin and shame to rescue me, O love divine! How can it be? How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? See, that's not illogical, that's supra-logical. Does God love us? Oh, by the way, the modernists, they say God is not a God of judgment. God is a God of love. If you take away the justice of God in judging sin, you don't have a God who loves anymore. You have a God who loves a whole lot less, if at all. It is what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross that fully exemplifies the fantastic nature of the love of God for us. When you cry out in the midst of trials and turmoil and tribulations in your life, I wonder if God really loves me. Yes, He does. I like that little poster, God loves me this much. And you see the picture of Christ hanging on the cross. Not illogical. Supra-logical. We propose to show that this sublime scheme of redemption is not only illogical, wrong, but that it was unnecessary, wrong, supremely unjust, wrong, inconsistent, wrong, and has been an utter failure in achieving its avowed object. Well, wait a minute. The world isn't much of a better place, is it? In fact, it is getting worse and worse, isn't it? Did you notice I missed a little phrase on the end of verse 28? Did anyone catch that? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him, He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There are three manifestations of Christ in this passage here. The first is the incarnation, where He appears before sinful men to die. The second is His ascension back into heaven to appear before God to present His blood for our redemption. The third is here in verse 28, where He appears a second time. You see, the high priest in the Old Testament, he would go into that Holy of Holies to appear before a manifestation of the presence of God. He would go in presenting blood for the people. And there would be the rest of the people outside that would be waiting for Him to come out, but they had no real assurance that He would be accepted. As I noted before, they actually tied a rope around His leg, For if he would go and stand before an infinitely holy God without the right procedure and without the right blood and without the right manner, God would strike him dead, and there was no way they could go in there, so they had a rope on his leg to pull him out. And they would be outside saying, I hope he comes out, I hope he comes out, I hope he comes out. And finally, he would, after doing his thing, he would come out, and the people would say, we're good for one more year. And that's it. And we'd start the process all over again. Verse 28 is telling me that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He does, everything that He promised will be brought to fruition. You see, even Harold Camping knew that the end of the world wasn't coming in 1896. There's a little joke in there. Charles Watts said, well, hasn't produced its avowed object. It's not over yet. But when He comes, it will be. But notice who He's coming to. Those that look for Him. The literal Greek translation is those who are eagerly awaiting His coming. That means they have to have faith that the presentation of Himself before a infinitely holy God will be accepted, that His blood pays for sin, and with His coming is an eternal inheritance. Is that you? Or do you buy this, God is a God of love, He doesn't judge? Well, God is a God of love, but He also requires of me to do this, 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 and this. Or do you believe that for God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Let's pray. Father, I couldn't help but as I was reading the words of Charles Watts of over a century ago, pause to think that the newspapers of his day were printing the sermons that were preached in churches. Sermons that he said all dwelt upon the death of Christ. My, how things have changed. Our churches, all too many of them, are not preaching the necessity of the death of Christ. And in a way, I guess it's fortunate that the papers aren't printing that. But certainly within our society today, there is no interest in what's being preached from Bible-believing pulpits. And consequently, we see the world getting worse and worse. Lord, we have been exposed to biblical truth this morning. It was necessary that Christ die on Calvary's cross, for nothing else could ever provide an eternal inheritance. Father, I pray if there's one in this congregation here this morning who has never trusted solely upon that blood that was offered on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of their sins, that even right now the Holy Spirit might speak in unmistakable terms. Words that are not audible, but nonetheless heard in the soul of that one, of how they need to come to Christ and be saved. Father, encourage us all today that for God so loved the world. Not that He would overlook sin, not that He would simply forget about sin, not that He would even give us a second chance, but that He would send His Son to die for our sins, for it was necessary. And that He is coming again. And when He does, all things will be made right. Honor and glorify yourself today through this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.